Yes, we certainly are blessed to be here together with this special body of students at this Bible school, and we have not been here before in this session with this school, and so I am happy to be here today. Is it okay if I ask you a couple questions? You know the answers, and I don't, so I'm going to ask you some questions. This brother back here told me that this is what they call a regional Bible school, and I was wondering how many Bible schools you young people have an opportunity to attend. For example, some years ago, my wife and I were asked to go to a Bible school out in Weldon, Iowa, and some of the same people that were out there are here today. Do you have other Bible schools that you can go to? How is that? Or is this one that's kind of meeting a need here, that this is basically what you have available for you? How about that? Tell me here.
This is the only one available for me this year.
So it's serving a useful place that way, but it gives you a chance. I didn't know if there were other of these congregations, of your style congregation, that has Bible schools or not, but I was at that one out there, and it also was a very unique and special time to be out there with those people. They're passing out an outline right now for you for this class today. So let me tell you what's going to happen here. They're giving this outline is today's class. It's lesson number one. And Mose, you might want to just do one thing before you're all done back there, Brother Mose, if you'd just drop one of those outlines for me, because I don't have one either. And so then at the end of the class, we're going to do two things further. As the class nears an end, we're going to be passing out an assignment sheet that goes with this lesson that you have, thank you, Brother, today. Along with that assignment sheet, which we'll then have ready for the class at 2:30 tomorrow afternoon, they'll pass out for you a handout that is not going to be discussed in class. It's a very important lesson. It's a very important body of truth, and you won't be able to find the information that's on that sheet any place in the world. I'm sure that you'll never find it anywhere. But there's a unique collection of information there that talks about the five steps of worship through God's progressive plan of redemption, starting with the altar fire on a pile of stones, and ending them with the assembly of the Christian church that you have in the New Testament. So it goes through five steps of worship. And then after it describes those five steps of worship for you, there is in the back of that sheet some information there that talks about the unique differences and progress that was made in the worship of the high God through those five steps. For example, you will find on that sheet that there was no place to worship outside the confines of the children of Israel, outside the confines of their geography. There was no place to worship God in the world until the synagogue system came along. And the synagogue system came along and opened up worship to multiple communities and opened the door then for the church to step up and then go into all the world. And so that information is on that sheet. And we're not going to go over in class because of time. But it's information that affects this subject of music that pleases God. That's the class you chose to be in today. And in order to understand this class, music that pleases God, we must understand God. And we must know how to worship God. And I don't know how you would answer this question. But I could ask you this question. Should all music that you use, whether you are singing it or playing it or listening to it or involved in it, should all that music worship God? Is there any place for any music, any time that does not worship God? And before you give too spiritual an answer, I'm going to stump you with a comment. How many of you sang happy birthday at a birthday party? And I'm going to ask you, what kind of worship is that? We sing happy birthday to you. You're bored at a zoo. You sing that birthday thing. Is that proper to do that? And you think about that. Because we're talking about worship here. And worship is a very high and a very wholesome and very holy thing to do. Because worship is not something you do in a building. It's not something you do in the morning for your devotions. It's a way you live. And you see, when you talk about the way you live, you have to take a look at the music you're listening to, and the music you're using, and the music you're making. So that's what we're talking about, music that pleases God. And you say, is that really important? And yes, music must please God. And so what we're going to do is, at the end of the session, the people were helping us here with our sheets. They will pass out an assignment sheet for tomorrow. You can work on that based upon the lesson for the day. And I think you can find all the answers from what you hear in this discussion during class and what's on this outline. And then some of them might require some of the thought of your own, and there might be a few questions on there, but you must look in your Bible and find what that verse says, or those verses or passage, whatever it is, and answer those questions. You can do that. Along with that, then, that other handout sheet, if we had more days, we would have a class on that sheet that I'm passing out there at the end of this class. But don't throw that sheet away unless you need to make a paper airplane. But I would suggest that you keep it, because there's information there that you can't find anywhere else. So you try to take a look at that. Now, I'm just going to introduce this class. It says Music That Pleases God. And there, you notice under that title, there are four Bible references. And so now you've got a Bible there, and let's go. Let's put that thing in gear and get straight into that 1 Chronicles chapter 25. And there's a very interesting reference here that I want you to notice, because it has to do with music that pleases God. These references were chosen to emphasize that title. So we have verses 5 through 7 here. And I will just make one more disclaimer before I get too far. I've taught this course before in Spanish. And so I tried to rewrite everything into another language, and I had all kinds of problems doing that. And the poor dear brother that typed this up for me, I don't know how he ever got through my notes, but several times I would be writing Spanish words instead of English words, because that's how I think. And so we tried to do this thing in English, so I hope it came through clearly. So I'm reading a Bible in English, which I usually do not do, and I probably make mistakes reading it, because I'm not acquainted at reading the English Bible as you are. And then again, there's a song or two I'd like to sing here in our class that we sing in Spanish. And I'll probably make some mistakes in that song, because I'll be thinking the Spanish words and I'm leading you an English song. And so please keep in mind that your teacher has a handicap there. And if I make some mistakes, maybe that'll explain some of the reason why. But this is chapter 25 of 1 Chronicles. And it is verse 5. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God, to lift up the horn. And God gave unto Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. All these were under the hand of their father for song in the house of the Lord, with cymbals and psalteries and harps, for the service of the house of God, according to the king's order to Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman. So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, were 208. The phrase I want there is found in verse 7. Music that pleases God, the songs of the Lord. Did you see that? The songs of the Lord. What would that sound like? All right, that's to be remembered. Isaiah 30. And verse 29. And please, as we're going along here, any time that you want to raise your hand and say, Brother Dale, I didn't get that. Brother Dale, am I understanding you right? Brother Dale, I'd like to make a comment. That's what you're here for. So you raise that hand. And I don't have very good eyes. And so if I don't see you, you might have to get my attention somehow. because I can hardly see the people that are toward the back there. So if you want to raise your hand, please do that, and I'd like to hear from you, and you are free to participate in this class. This is a class that I'm not preaching to you. This is a class. We're learning together. So be included, feel yourself included in this class. Chapter 30 of Isaiah, verse 29. Ye shall have a song, as in the night, when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come to the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. Now, solemnity and gladness are not opposites. You shall have a song as in the night, when a holy solemnity is kept. Now, if you want music that honors God, that pleases God, then there's an ingredient that must be in that music. When a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goes with a pipe and comes to the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. That's a beautiful verse in your Bible. And if you have any interest in music at all, you probably ought to mark that verse in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is New Testament now. I'm choosing this verse for this course for several reasons. Let's look at it and I'll tell you what those reasons are. 14:15 says, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Now, he's saying here that he wants us to pray with the same Spirit with which we sing, and sing with the same Spirit with which we pray. And he mentioned praying first, so that when we get to singing, and sing in the Spirit, we know what he's talking about. Singing with the Spirit and with understanding of what we're doing. Do you understand what you're doing when you're singing? Do you understand what that music is doing to you? Do you understand what this is doing to God? You understand it? Have an understanding of that. I want you also to notice in this passage that we have, as we do many times in the New Testament, we have singing and praying in the same verse, or singing and praying in the same context, because there were no verses back there. And so this verse might end with praying, next one start with singing. The context is the same. When you're praying and singing is often together. And that's important to us in this discussion. Because we don't stop the praying. Oh, this solemn, careful praying, this involvement with God here, and we are one and one with Him. And all of a sudden, now the singing starts. Wow, now we go! That's not what we find in here. You're going to find those two together. That same Spirit, that same solemnity, that same understanding. In fact, the man who put the hymn book together that you have there in the chair in front of you, he has said in this pulpit that the Bible says, come before the Lord with singing. Come into His presence with singing. And he has this suggestion that when we begin our prayer time, one of the ways to disconnect the things of this world and disconnect the sleepiness of the night and whatever all it was, and get your hearts in tune with God, is to sing a hymn at the beginning of your prayer. To show the close connection between those two. This is not a dichotomy. This is not one opposite the other. This is praying and singing. They both are very, very important forms of worship. And you notice the context here. You notice the similarity. You notice how that blends together. So keep that in mind in Revelation chapter 5. We're going to look at this one a little later on yet today, if the Lord grants us that privilege. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. This comes from the worship hymnal of the Bible. The book of Revelation has the word worship in it more than any place else in the Bible. It is the worship manual of God's holy word. Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. This was a song that was sung to God, and this song was pleasing to God. This song was very pleasing to God. We have before us a theme, and we're in your outline now, so you can follow along with that. I don't mind if you read along with me here, and I might stop and make a few comments, but let's just look what this says. We have before us a theme and a study that touches each of our lives. I thought of asking you, but I don't want to embarrass anybody, so I'm not going to do it. But how many of you, please don't look at each other, don't guess around, don't turn around and look at the fellow behind you. How many of you spend the day with a pair of earbuds in your ears and an MP3 player cranking it out for you? And don't look around and check out what the other fellow's thinking about you. Just think about that question. Music touches our lives all the time. Now, I'll tell you something else. There are few things in your whole experience, there are too few things in your whole life that will affect you more than the music that you are listening to. There are few things that you do that will make a deeper impression on your development as a Christian person or as a young person, man or woman, than the music you're listening to. Now, I went to public school. I never attended a Christian day school in my life or a Christian college. But in public school, I had a tremendous advantage over many people. In fourth grade, I had a Lutheran school teacher, and she taught us those beautiful Lutheran hymns, those solemn, stately Lutheran hymns. Some of them Luther wrote himself. And that stayed with me as a boy, and though my life was on the rocks when it came to anything holy or Christian or spiritual, those hymns I could not forget. When I got into high school, I had a music teacher that took our course, and we took the Handel's Messiah and took the first part of it, which is the Nativity part, the Christ had born part of the Handel's Messiah, divided into three parts, as you know. And I virtually memorized the Christmas section of Handel's Messiah. And at that point in my life, I was in terrible spiritual shape. There's a lady sitting in the back of this auditorium that knows what I was like at that time, because we went to the same high school. I met her there. And that kind of music made a tremendous impression upon me. And I don't know if there's anything that, yes, there might be some things that would make me more impressionable, but music is going to help determine who you are. We constantly live with music. Both music and singing are divine creations, but Satan has perverted them. How do we recognize God's original model for music and what has been done to counterfeit and usurp His holy purpose? How do we recognize that? Is all music by God's design sacred, or is there secular music also? Francis Haverger wrote, "Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King." Are we following her example when we sing Happy Birthday? It would be impossible to discern the music that pleases God if we did not truly know Him. And we heard that several times today already, this afternoon already, the knowledge of God. Several years ago at this Bible school, you studied the knowledge of the holy. I was thinking of that when the brother was reading there from 2 Peter chapter 1. And you cannot learn what kind of music pleases God without knowing God. And so we wrote a lesson for our course there in Costa Rica on the knowledge of the Holy One. And we don't have time this year to give you all those lessons. And so we're not going to do that. But I trust that as I looked at this program and see what you're going to be studying in the other classes, that's going to give you that opportunity to become acquainted with the Holy One of God, with the Holy God and the Holy One of God. And so we have to know God if we're going to know what pleases God in music. And just knowing God, and just bringing God into face to face with that music, just bring God in there. Have Jesus Christ walk with you into that auditorium, listen to that music. Put those earbuds into His ear and let Him listen to it. Take them out of your ears and stick them in His. Just know God. You shouldn't have to go any further than that. I mean, I could sit down right now and dismiss this class. We're done. You stuck that thing into God's ears. If you know him, you say, "I know, I'm not going there. He's not listening to that." Well, then what are you listening to it for? That should be enough to tell you. Isn't that right? Is that not why many in Christendom wear clothing that belong to the fallen kingdom? The God they think they know permits such appearance. And as far as they know, most all the Christians are wearing it also. And many make their music choices in the same way. After all, if there are Christian lyrics, why would the music make any difference? But true Christians live to please God. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Even a casual reading of the Bible in both Testaments will readily indicate that music was created for the worship of the high God. And remember that Satan uses it for the same purpose. All music should be worthy of this noble calling. Whether we are writing music, listening to it, or singing it, we should keep in mind the holy nature of our God. The text above, the selected references that we have there, will help provide direction for our lessons. These young people there, sons of Heman, were instructed in the songs of the Lord. And I'd like to be able to do some of that too, if we could, these few days. Notice the place and purpose of this song as in the night. And why that solemnity there. And I'm happy that the Bible tells us that there can be gladness with it. Several times the Bible includes singing and praying in the same verse. Both are spiritual forms of worship. The new song that we have there in Revelation chapter 5 is "Worthy is the Lamb." That's the song. And now notice what comes next. In early English, Old English, the word we now use as worship, at that time they would have said the word worth-ship. Instead of worthy, they would have said worth-ship. Or instead of worship, they would have said worth-ship. Worthy is the Lamb, because there's worth-ship, there's value in the Lamb. He is worthy. And whatever is worthy is what we worship. And so that word worthy and worship are very closely connected there. Of just what kind of music is the Lamb worthy? May these thoughts instruct us. Do you have that? So that's a little introduction to what we want to do with this course. And we've already received a few guidelines to help us along the way. Now, Brother Mose had some of these boys from Kentucky pass out this little arrangement here. At some another for here at Burn, they called this a folder. I don't know why they call it the folder, but this is what they call the folder. So instead of the songbook, the purple one, get that folder and turn it to 153. I don't know if I ever saw this song written in English until yesterday. We sing this in Spanish in Costa Rica. And it's hard for me to sing the word holy when you ought to be singing the word santo. And it's hard for me to put these words together because they don't flow together to me like Spanish does. And so the lyrics seem a bit awkward there, like someone tried to fit it in and just could barely make it. So they rattled some things there so it all fit into the jar. That's how it seems to me when I sing this song in English. I wish I could be leading it for you in Spanish, and we all could sing it that way. But there might be a little bit of prejudice in your teacher. So we're going to try to do this in English with your help. And I want to notice a couple things before we sing it, because this is not chorus practice. So we'll sing it congregationally and not chorally. But we'll sing these three stanzas on page one, the first page of the song. We'll sing those three stanzas first before we sing the second page. And I want you to notice that in the last score down there, there's a P there. And though that P comes from Latin instead of from English or Spanish, it means to sing it more quietly. so that we want to try to do that. But singing something quieter does not mean singing it slower. Did you get that? Are you paying attention here, boys? Just because you're singing it quieter does not mean you're singing it slower. You're just singing it quieter. Maintain the same ritmo, but do it quieter. When you get to the second page, the chorus there, if that is a chorus, it really isn't. It's an encore is what it is. But there's a P there again. And that first line is with the P through the halfway through the second one. And then you see that lettering up on top there, C-R-E-S-C, crescendo, which means now we start increasing the volume to get to the word king. And by the time you get to the word king, you should be where you want to be for holy in the third score. You follow that? Then your volume should, your dynamic should come up to where you're going to be at that point. And then we'll finish the song that way. But before we get done, we have a decrescendo where we take those last three holies and bring them down because of the solemnity of it. One more thing I'm going to say before we leave this. When we leave the first page, those three stanzas, and move across here to the last section of the music, we're going to slow that whole thing down on the second page. So pay attention to that. We'll sing the first three stanzas in the same tempo, although we sing the last score quieter. But then when we get to the second page, we will slow that down and sing it more deliberately. And sometimes we use this expression in Costa Rica, we'll sing the second page vertically instead of horizontally. And what that means is this, that we are paying attention to the chording. And we're singing each one vertically as if they're stacked there, you know. And so we sing it this way instead of singing it that way. Understand? So we'll try to get that together. It looks to me like that's an A flat there. Do, so. And we'll start there in that so, don't we? Do, so. On Zion. yes, there's a holy God. Now, does that music please the Lord? Now, there's one more thing that we can add to this before we go any further. Did you ever hear of Elvis Presley? He would have enjoyed that. And he would have been glad to help you sing it. Why did I say that? What question did I just ask you? I asked you to please God. You said yes. Then I ask you another question. What's my point?
The condition of heart.
Thank you. Thank you. The music might be ever so right. We might have this music right down pat. We might have this music just in order where it ought to be. But see this? If it's going to please the Lord, that holy solemnity, that's not in the music. That condition of heart, that's not in the music. That's in us. That's in you and I. That's where that is. That's where the knowledge of the Holy comes in, doesn't it? So turn your Bible to John chapter 3 there. Chapter 4, excuse me. This is Jesus at the well with this lady. Verse 23 says that the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit. The word A is not there. The indefinite article is not before spirit in Greek, nor is it in Spanish. God is spirit. He's a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's in there three times. Two times it says in spirit and in truth. I think I'm right about that. It might say it someplace else in the context there. In spirit and in truth. The smart woman presents to us an opportunity to learn with her how to truly worship God. Now, she had been mistaken about this, which her wrong concepts indicate. She thought that worship was limited to a certain place. Like the people in Athens, like the Athenians, she did not know what nor whom she was worshiping. She did not know who it was. They had an altar there to the unknown God. She did not understand salvation because she did not know Jesus. Yet there was sincerity in this woman, and Jesus knew that. John Newton said, "Weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought." And so it is for all of us. We cannot be true worshipers of a God we do not know. And this immediately tells us there is false worship as well. Jesus said that New Testament worship is the evident expression of both spirit and truth. What does that mean? The Father seeketh such to worship Him, spirit and truth. The time comes when there's this mountain or someplace else, but you're going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So that's not a time nor place worship. That's not a day of the week worship. That's not a time of day worship. It's spirit and truth worship. That's the transition. We moved from the tabernacle. We moved even from the synagogue. We moved from the temple to this spirit and truth worship. The Parakletos, that's the Holy Spirit translated in the book of John as Comforter. The Parakletos is the Spirit of Truth. Spirit and truth are always in perfect agreement, as you have in Ephesians 6 there, because it speaks there of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God, the truth and the Spirit are always together. There's no dichotomy there. There's no contradiction there. There's perfect agreement there between Spirit and truth. This speaks of our union with the Father. Not only can we speak the truth about Him, but we have become spiritually like Him. He's our daddy. Jesus is our perfect example of this. Christ came to make us one with God even as He is one with God. True worship does not require cathedrals or candles or orchestras or priestly robes or rosaries nor liturgy. It is not an external experience. It is a flow from the heart of one who has a spiritual relationship with Christ. This the woman of Samaria came to know, but she didn't know it there at the beginning. But she knew it before the chapter was over. And the Father seeks such worshipers. Now you're sitting here, and I want you to think about this question. Whoever you are sitting here, am I one whom the Father is seeking? Let's say there's a Robert in here. I don't know if there's a Robert or not. And can you imagine the Father in heaven saying, Robert, Robert. What comes from Robert, that's the real thing. What Robert has. Now, I don't want to overdo this or do the wrong thing. He's not here. He wouldn't like it if I did this. But the man who put this book together with his family has been a very close friend of mine for many years. And I was with him very little, for a very short time, way back when we first met many years ago, over 40 years ago, 45 years ago, maybe longer than that. When I first met him, I was with him very short time, and I just immediately sensed something. I want you to listen here. Worship, true worship. What is worship? And I sensed that this man knows something about God that I don't know. I could tell it. I could just tell it. There was something about that life, something about this man, and he was not perfect. He was imperfect even back then. But I could tell that he knew something about, he knew a God that I didn't know, or knew him the way I didn't. I could see in his life what I didn't see in my own. Now, I stopped there to ask you a question. Did you ever run across someone like that? I ask you a question. Can you recognize it when you're in the presence of somebody who is a child of God and knows the Lord? Can you tell it when you're with somebody like that? And I was drawn to that. I will tell you, with the messed up life I had, I was drawn to that. I wanted all that I could get. But I wouldn't have been able to say those words. I would not have been able to explain that to you, but I was drawn to that. And then Brother John, we became friends, you know. He started telling me about some prayer experiences he had. I thought, you know, I never had anything like that. I never experienced that, never saw that, never was close to that. Don't know if anybody's ever done that. I was completely off the screen. And then I had the privilege to pray with him. We were in the schoolroom where he was teaching. It was on a Saturday. There were no students in there, and we were dealing down there in that classroom and praying together, and I had never experienced that. And this thing just got a hold of me. A desire was born there. I had to do something about that. And Father seeking such. Father seeking. I think the Father would have sought that many, many times. Father seeketh such to worship Him. So I just want to really encourage you there, because we can all do that. We can all benefit from that. We can all take our lives that way. We can all incline our ear to that. You heard that this afternoon. We can all go that way. And it really was a benefit to me. It was new. And what are you supposed to do when you don't know how? What are you supposed to do when you never heard someone do it? What do you do when you don't know how to pray? You say prayers, but you don't know how to pray. What do you do when you don't know how? What do you do when you open the Bible and read it, but you don't get from it what's in there? What do you do? And you feel drawn to someone who can do that. You feel a desire for that. With all your heart, you want to be like that. Yeah. That should happen to us in this Bible school, shouldn't it? How do I know if I'm truly worshiping or not? This lets me want to identify what true worship is using Revelation 4 and 5 in our study. So you want to turn there because we have to kind of move along here. We're not going to get done. And I don't know if I should take the time to do this. I don't think I will draw this on the board behind you because of time. We won't do it, but there's enough of the scripture right here on this outline that you'll get a picture of what's going on here. And I would like to read these two chapters to you. Doesn't take very long to read them. And they are, this is the first time in the book of Revelation that this kind of worship scene comes up. And we're going to see worship scenes like that, like this, throughout the book. And what I'm doing with Revelation 4 and 5 here today, we could do with other passages in Revelation. We could do it in chapter 7. We could do it in chapter 14. We could do it in 15. We could do it in chapter 19. We could do it several other times. And the 19th chapter is an excellent one to follow the same format to notice these same factors and same characteristics that we're going to notice here in chapters 4 and 5. But this is the worship manual of the Bible. There is no place to find worship in all Scripture like in this book. And you'd love to be part of this. You'd love to be singing with these people. You'd love to be before with those 420 elders. You would love to be able to emulate those four seres vivientes, those four living creatures. We can illustrate this scene in chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, which is this vision, description of the throne. And by the way, though I don't need to take time to do that, there are four visions of the book of Revelation. Each vision starts the exact same way. This is the beginning of the second vision. Chapter 4, verse 1 is the beginning of the second vision. This is the longest vision in the book of Revelation. It starts with a scene of worship. We can illustrate this scene with a series of four concentric circles. A concentric means that there are four circles out around each other. A smaller one, a bigger one. The concentric means they all have the same center. So you put four larger circles outside of each other. You put the throne in the middle. And then four rings out around that circle. Inside that circle, what do we have? Where that throne is, what's in there? We have a throne there, we have a rainbow, we have lightning, we have seven lamps of fire, we have a sea of glass before that throne. It's a marvelous scene. We need to get the best artist we have of these 170 students how many are here and get her up here, her hymn up here, and draw that up here, that board. That'd be amazing to see that. See what John saw there. It was a vision. He saw it. And now let's go to these four circles that are going out around the outside there. The first circle, closest to the throne, would locate for us the four beasts, the four living creatures, the heavenly beings. They are described in Ezekiel 1. They are very similar to what Isaiah saw in chapter 6. The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I learned that from John D. Martin. He told me about a revival that was going through a school where he was teaching, and that's different from the one where I was praying with him. He taught in a school prior to that. The revival went through that school, and the elder in the church, the lead minister there, opposed this movement of God that was going on in the students. They had 5 days when they had no classes. So 5 days in a row, students were on their knees. 5 days in a row, students were seeking the Lord. 5 days in a row, teachers were praying. 5 days in a row, they had no classes. And the lead elder there was distraught. And if I remember John right, the stately gentleman died. And then John quoted me this verse. The year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He said, sometimes people must get out of the way so you can see, go see the Lord. That's what he said. Sometimes people must get out of the way so you can see the Lord. And that revival then moved on through that school. See, we're talking, when you talk about a man of God, be careful. There's a lady sitting in this auditorium. I cleaned house for a lady who was paralyzed. She couldn't clean her house. My wife did it. And while she was cleaning her house, she came across this woman's husband's pornographic literature he had in the house. It bothered my wife that she had to clean around this kind of stuff. Are you listening? She came home and told me she feels like she ought to do something. Well, I said, what do you want to do? And she told me what she thought she should do. I said, that's all right. I bless you for doing that. She decided to write this gentleman a letter and make it available to him so he could find it. And she urged him to clean up his life of those things and seek the Lord and don't continue with this lifestyle. For your wife's sake, for your own life, for your future, for the call of God upon you, consider the Lord. Man came up and worked as a fireman. He was a fireman. He was a paid fireman, a professional fireman. He came up and worked. Big fella. He found this letter. And he read it. He got mad. He read it and got mad, took his letter, and went out on the porch of their house. And out there storming and stomping. Couldn't stand it that he got this letter. And it fell over dead. So there's a pretty powerful woman sitting in here. And the year the king Uzziah died, that was probably a way to identify the year that it was. But those seraphims, those creatures that Isaiah saw in that chapter, and they had six wings, but they only flew with two of them. And two of them were covering themselves. And two were covering something else. And they cried and cried and cried. And what they said was what we just sang. Holy, holy, holy. And that's why you notice that that song has holy written in triplets, in groups of three. That's why. And holy is the only attribute of God that's given three times in a row like that. And that happens in both Testaments. And we have it right here in chapter 4. In the first circle, we have these beasts, these heavenly beings, these living creatures. In the second circle, moving outward, we find 24 elders with 24 seats and with 24 crowns. And beyond them, in the third circle, we have an innumerable multitude of angels. And then we have the fourth circle representing the universal worship of all creatures in heaven and on earth, and even those that are in the sea, and even the Bible even says those that are under the earth. And then it tells us here that these circles of worshipers join in the new song, proclaiming the worship of the Lamb, resting neither day nor night from their holy, holy, holy hymn. I don't know if you noticed or not, but we sang that song today, 153, and they took the word hymn in this song and turned it into a verb. Did you notice that when you sang it? They turned hymn into a verb. And it says here, they hymned their king in strains divine. That's what these people are doing here, without ceasing. Rested neither day nor night. That's amazing, isn't it? A description, a vision of celestial worship. There are five cycles of worship. There are four circles. There are four different sets of beings in those four circles. But there are five cycles of worship in this scene that we have here in Revelations 4 and 5. As we review them, we want to discover what John said true worship is. That's the pursuit here this afternoon. We're trying to find out what that is. And we should remember that there will be spirit and truth found here. Let's look at these cycles of worship. I'm going to start reading at verse 6. of chapter 4. Before the throne, there were a sea of glass like under crystal. In the midst of the throne and around about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast or living creature had the face of a man, the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. The four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within and within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which is, which was, and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy," notice that word again, "to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. And I don't know if your King James Version makes that very clear, but Spanish makes it very clear to us that when we go to a meat market to buy meat, you can buy cuts of meat, you know, like you sell over here at your store. Or they can you can buy ground meat, ground beef. You can sue a grinder. It comes out fine. And that's called carne molida in Spanish. Carne that went through the mill. Carne is meat that was ground up. That's the word that's here in Spanish Bible. Inmolado. He saw this lamb like he had been inmolado. Like he was put through a meat grinder. His body was shredded up. And the interesting thing is that happened at Calvary. The interesting thing is that is, someone said, it's one of the things on earth that was carried into heaven. And when John saw this lamb, that's what he saw. Probably not the most beautiful thing to look at. But what it did was this. When the rest of them saw it, a new song. Worthy. Worthy. You get that? And I beheld, verse 6, and look, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, slaughtered, butchered, ground up, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. What a picture. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, notice this. The four beasts and 420 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. I just want to briefly look at these five cycles of worship. They are lettered for you, A, B, C, D, and E. They're under point number 2. First is the four living creatures. They worship there in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Let's read that again. The living creatures, the heavenly beings there, called four beasts in this passage. In Spanish, they're called seres vivientes, living creatures, living beings, heavenly beings. Revelation 4, 8 and 9. Listen to what they do. And the four beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within them, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is and was and is to come. That's the first ring outside the throne. There's four living creatures there, and that's what they're doing. And you were introduced to that back in the old book, back in Isaiah 6. You saw how they did that back then. You see them again in Ezekiel chapter 1, and here they are here. That's the first wave of worship. The second cycle of worship is found in verses 9 to 11. This is the 24 elders, the 24 elders, the universal church represented here. And when these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You notice that they're no longer seated on their thrones, on their steps, on their seats. They no longer have any crowns on their heads. Again, the theme is worthy as the Lamb. The third cycle of worship we find in chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. This cycle is interesting because it's a combination this time of the first two groups. We have the four living creatures and the 24 elders worshiping together. And I want you to pay close attention to this because you need to see something unique that happens as these two sets, the first two circles, are worshiping before the throne together. So we have them together this time and not apart. Chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Notice that prayer and song are joined together in this scene. You know, did you see that in your Bible there? You have both prayer and song there. And though we would want to hear the music of this new song, we would want to hear it. We don't, but we are permitted to hear the words. And I want to take you back to Revelation chapter 1 there and read verses 4 through 6 and see if you can notice a similarity. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. We read that in chapter 4. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. That word there is martyr, by the way. Faithful martyr. You have the term faithful martyr in the book of Revelation twice, and this is the first time. And the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that's what they sang. That's what they worshiped. That's what they brought before the Lord in that third cycle of worship. The fourth cycle, letter D. And now the angels join the chorus. This is chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So what are they saying with this loud voice? They're saying it with a loud voice. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, several times you have the John trying to explain to you how loud this was. And he talks about the Niagara Falls. He didn't know about Niagara Falls, but he uses a waterfall as an example. The tremendous roar of noise of falling water. He uses that one time to try to describe what the worship noise sounded like. One time he used the expression of many thunders. It just sounded like thunder. Now, to understand what that is, you must come to Costa Rica where we live. And you must listen to that thunder. And we live on the side of a mountain. And the mountain range right there has a cove that goes back in. The mountain range makes a jog there. And the storms come up from the valley and go up into that cove, go up into that. They're locked in there. And now this thunder comes. And this all these mountain hills around 180 degrees around our house reverberates this sound. It just comes out of there and out of there and out of there and rumbles and rumbles and rumbles. I have heard thunder last for 20 minutes without stopping in Costa Rica. Just lasts for 20 minutes, you hear thunder all the whole time. It's an amazing sound. Don't get scared. But John uses those expressions to talk about the strength, the dynamic of this worship. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you something. Are you okay? You're sitting down. You're okay? I cannot stand effortless worship. I can't understand effortless worship. Resting instead of worshiping. Propping yourself. Resting. Getting ready to sleep while you're worshiping. Take that songbook. Get it up and mean it. And sing that hymn. Effortless. No intention. Didn't cost anything. You'll find that in the book of Revelation. Doesn't mean you're screaming. It doesn't mean it can be very soft, but effort. When you learn to sing, they'll tell you that though you're singing softly, pianissimo, that's two P's side by side instead of just one like you saw. When you're singing softly, you should have all the reserve of air in your abdomen, all the reserve of air in your lungs you can possibly get. And you're giving it out extremely reservedly, but all the strength of it is there. And you say, well, I don't understand it, Brother Dale. Well, I'll give you an illustration. So, Daddy, here's the announcement that his new son was just delivered. His mother, his wife had a child, firstborn little boy. He's over there. Daddy's strong. Daddy's big. Daddy's handy. He can handle it. Daddy with all that strength, as if he's picking up a 200-pound feed bag. Gives us as tenderly and kindly and carefully as he can hold it, but all the strength is there as if it weighed 200 pounds. So we're not seeing how far we can throw the child. We're not seeing all that strength is there to sustain and care for and protect and love this little baby. I think worship should be done like that. All the effort behind it, all the spirit behind it, all the heart behind it, all the truth behind it. It doesn't have to be fortissimo all the time. There was silence in heaven for a space of half an hour. This man was up for speaking yesterday. And some people could speak a little easier than he can in public. He was up for speaking yesterday and he'd say something and quiet. He wouldn't say anything for quite a while. Then he'd talk again. Give another thought and quiet. Wouldn't say anything. I was sitting back there. So I went up to him, when the service was over, and I tapped him on the shoulder. I said, "Brother, you speak for a while, then you're quiet. You talk a little more, then you don't say anything. But when you're quiet and you're not talking, I can hear you very plainly. I hear everything you're saying. It's so clear to hear the message even when you're quiet. It just comes through. It just comes. And there's other of us that talk all the time and you couldn't hear a thing we said. There wasn't anything being said. And some people, when they say nothing, words are coming, messages coming, getting through to your heart. All the strength of it's in there, in this worship. Get that? And then all the creatures join their voice in verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all them, all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him. Can you imagine Donald Trump? Can you imagine Joe Biden? Can you imagine Nancy Pelosi doing this? Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne upon the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshipped him forever and ever. And now in this holy, as this holy scene closes, we hear the resounding Amen. This the Bible calls worship, and all, and the creatures with the elders are prostrate before the throne. There are other beautiful scenes of worship in Revelation. We talked about that. We studied the Hallelujah chorus back there. In chapter 19, again, the Amen in the thunderous voice of praise to the Lamb. But I'm going to close this session this afternoon with point three here. What do we learn from this lesson, this vision of heavenly worship? What happened here that the Bible calls worship? Let's notice quickly. What words do we see in chapter 4, 8, and 10? In chapter 5, 9, 12, and 13, and 14? We read the words saying and said. The reference focuses on what these worshipers said to God. Their choice words are recorded here for us. Notice the truth in those words. Truth is inside italics. You know why it's in there? Because spirit and truth are important in worship. And notice the truth of it. When you song leaders, how many are here? I don't know. How many of you? Probably all of you. Most of you. Song leaders. When you go to the front of the congregation leading a singing, what words are you planning for the congregation to sing? When in the worship service, and I'm talking about the worship service now, that's not the only time we worship, but I'm referring to that right now. When in the worship service do we have a time to select choice words to give to God? Name me sometimes. I mentioned one, singing, when the songs you choose, right? What else do you have? Prayer. Choice words. Chosen words. Carefully selected words. And the congregation prayed saying. What did you say when you pray? What words do you put together when you pray? What words do you put together when you speak to each other? And we're speaking to God in the solemnity of it. What else? You ever hear of a testimony? We heard one last night in this church. The brother came up front here and he kind of led to one side. And he said, is it all right if I do some verses here? Why, it was perfectly all right. And what he was doing was giving a testimony. But he did so with choice words. How about the fellows preaching or giving a devotional? And he's speaking, taking words from here, but explaining and helping us get the message and putting us in there and lifting us before a scene here and the words he chooses. And worship consists of holy words said. Let's think of it another way. Worthy. Worship. Worship. How do you prove that? But with what you say about it. Let's go and notice this. But notice also spirit. What attitude do we find here? If you look at these references that I have there in 4:10, you see where they are, 5:8. You see where they are, 5:14. You see the attitude of heart. You see the spirit with which this is done. There's reverence and humility. They're worshiping the Logos of God, the living Word, and they know Him, and not just know about Him. Now, in point C, there's something very interesting that you may not have noticed, but please notice it here. Did you notice that the angels and the creatures rendered true worship to God, but they did not say what the church was able to say in 5, 9, and 10? These angels had not experienced redemption, but they knew the Lamb, but they didn't know redemption. They did not say, "Thou hast redeemed us to God." The angels didn't say it. They said, "Worthy, power, majesty belongs to you." They said it, but they did not say, "You redeemed us to God." Did you get that? But they worshiped. The Bible says they did. Point D. True worship is a doxology. Doxo is glory. Logos is words. Are all expressions. Doxology. Glory words. Glory words for the Anointed One. What words do I offer to God? What are my thoughts about God? What do I say to God when I'm praying? Do I have a bucket list of personal desires and petitions that I throw up, that I kind of pour out on a puddle on the floor before God, and He's supposed to do something about it? And then I can't understand when He doesn't answer my prayers, and I don't know where I am in my Christian life, and this thing's not probably worth living anymore. But what glory did you give to God? And you know, we come to God thinking that these people had incense. They had vials of odors. It's the prayers of the saints. They brought that to God. And if all I bring to God is a bucket list of prayer requests, give me this, do this for me, I need a new job. And turn that around and come to God like this. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Think of the difference. What are we saying to God in prayer? What are we saying to God in song? And I think if we would learn to worship God, we would find out something. A quick story here. So the tractor ran over my son's leg and broke several bones in his foot. And we had no money to take him to the doctor. And I had a friend who was a doctor in a local town, and I rented his property. I farmed his ground for him. His name was Fred Myers, Dr. Myers. I took my broken son there with a broken foot, put him in the car and took him down there. And Mr. Myers said, Dr. Myers said, "I'm sorry, Dale, I cannot. I know you think I can be able to fix this here in my office. I cannot do that for you. I'm sorry, I cannot." I said, "But my son has trouble here. He needs help." He said, "I have a friend in Bentonville." He said, "Take him down there." Gave him the place where the clinic is. I went there. The man said, "Mr. Rice," he said, "do you think the young man will let you and I do this right here in the office?" I said, yeah. Gable said, "Yeah, I'll be all right. You can do it right here." The doctor says, "Okay, you hold his leg right here and let me have his foot." And I'll tell you, that poor boy squirmed and squirmed. He never said a word. He just twitched and squirmed. I could hardly hold on to his leg. It hurt me more than hurt him. The doctor set that foot. That doctor was a member. I'm not recommending this to you, but I'm just telling you what the story was. He was a member of a Methodist church in McMinnville, Tennessee. And that church wanted to put up a new building, and they were trying to get some funds together for this new capilla, for this new edifice, this new church, whatever you call it in your language. And the trustees had an idea. They decided to call this doctor, he's a member of their congregation, and bring him in front of the congregation, have him make an appeal to the membership to give a big offering to get this church built. And so Dr. Myers came to the, not Dr. Myers, this is the other one there, down at that orthopedic clinic. He came walking up front here, and turned around, looked at the congregation, and said the trustees felt that we should consider the need for a new building. So I'd like the congregation to do something. Would you all stand? So the congregation stood up. And this doctor began to pray. He began to pray a prayer of tremendous thanks to God for all that he has done, for his blessings upon us, for the opportunity we have to be together in worship, to be part of this congregation. He just poured out a total expression of thanks and praise to God and said amen and sat down and say one word about money. But I'll tell you, before we get our petitions out and start running to God with our emergency list, we worship God. And you'll find out how the needs of life, you'll find out how the things are taken care of in your daily experience. You'll find out what happens here when we come to God like that. Point E says, now there were some physical and external elements in these two chapters. We already mentioned the prostration. The chairs are empty. There was some singing here. We noticed the offering of incense. There was prayer. They presented their crowns to the Lamb, so that offering too. There were harps in this passage of Scripture. There were golden cups or vials. You read that. But the worship centered on the holy words, the glory words, the true words that came from true hearts. The evidence of true worship is a life in union and in harmony with the testimony of Jesus Christ. It results in living as He lived. The fruit thus born on the branches is His own. And we go forth to do the will of God in our lives, even as Jesus did when He was here. This is what worship does to us. We observed and perhaps heard music in this study. This is the music that pleases God. Let us state it once more in another way. And with this we close. We find in true worship the essence of Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is reasonable service. This Christ experienced, and now we are those living sacrifices, ever upon the altar, ever available to do thy will, O God. For those worshipers, God is seeking. And I want you to add your voice to the last words of that outline. I want to be one of them. You, all of us. You and you, all of us. I want to be one of them. That's a little introduction to what worship is. And before we find music that pleases God, we want to learn to worship our God. It's been a blessing to be here with you today in this Bible school. And may the Lord bless your studies and your meditations and the joy of your being together. And may there be a fragrance and an odor of incense that arises in this place along with holy words to glorify the Lamb. God bless you.